Thank you, Brother Zach. One of the not so good things amongst about being one of the shortest preachers is you always have to adjust the mic before I speak. But it helps to adjust a bit to the awkward silences. But as Brother Zach mentioned, I'm Mobile Sibiya. I'm one of the members at Heritage Baptist Church. It is a great and sweet pleasure for me to be able to share the Word of God with you today. We'll be today studying the Word of God in the book of Ephesians, particularly Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 15 all the way to verse 23. That's where we will be concentrating our time of study this morning. I'll quickly read this portion of scripture, then we will pray and go into the sermon and the preaching for today. So if you find it, it's Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 15 all the way to verse 23. Ephesians 1 verse 15 to 23. If you find it, it reads as follows from the English Standard Version. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the reading of God's word. Let's close our eyes and quickly pray for the reading of the word of God. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given unto us to sit under the teaching of your word. We pray, God, that as we read your word, as we listen to what it says to us, we pray that you would change our hearts, that you would cause us to see the beauty and the glory of Christ in the gospel, that you would edify us, O God, and help us to grow stronger in our faith and our love, our devotion towards you. And we pray, Lord God, that if there are any who are in here who do not know you, that you would use this word, Lord Father, to open up their eyes to Christ, that they might believe in him and hope in him. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You know, one of the questions that we sometimes deal with, particularly from people who have been saved for a while and have been sort of come to a place of maturity in the faith, is the question of sort of what are the deeper things, you know? There's sometimes this attitude that comes that I have understood the gospel, I have come to a place of maturity in faith, but what are some of those deeper things that we should be considering, right? What are those deeper mysteries in the gospel that we should be praying for, understanding and moving towards? And I think, although that question is sometimes problematic, as if you could mine the entirety of the gospel and understand the great mysteries that God has sort of given in it in its totality, I think what Paul speaks to the Ephesians about here, which is a church that seems to be mature and have grown, the things that he speaks to them and prays to them or prays for them about or concerning seems to be pointing towards the important things that should really be grasping our hearts as we live as Christian. In this portion of prayer, Paul delivers Paul delivers a prayer for the Ephesians, one of the pastoral prayers that he delivers unto them or for them. And in it, he sort of speaks his heart and his wishes for them as they continue to grow in the faith. And I think this, although I might not know many of you, would be what I pray for you As you continue in your work, walk with Christ, both collectively and individually. As a quick introduction, this portion of scripture comes up after Paul, in the first 15 or 14 verses, delivers a great sentence on the true blessings of the new covenant. He speaks about the blessing of election. He speaks about the blessing of redemption in Christ. He speaks about all the different blessings that we have in the adoption that we receive from God and the inheritance that God has for us, and ends with sort of the spirit that now lives within us and is the seal or the down payment for the inheritance that we will receive after that. So he speaks to the Ephesians and reminds them of the blessings of the new covenant, and then comes to this place where he begins to pray for them out of a realization of those blessings, right? He says, because of these blessings, because of these great blessings that we have received in Christ, he now begins to deliver this prayer on their behalf. And it is this prayer that I want us to, for the next few minutes, consider and really mine some of the things that we can learn from Paul as he prays for them in this way. And my desire is that by the end of this, we would have the same desire that Paul has for the Ephesians, that we would have it for ourselves, but we would also have it for this local body of believers that we are a part of. So in verse 15, as a little context for the prayer that Paul provides, verse 15 reads, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." There are two points that I think we can learn from Paul's introduction or context towards this prayer. Number one, we see that Paul is praying for believers. He's praying for people in Ephesus who have come to a place of faith, right? He says that I have heard of your faith. I have heard that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have cast your faith upon him, right? He's praying for people who have already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they have also come to some sort of a place of maturity in their faith, right? Because their faith is already evidenced by their love towards one another. So it is a faith that has grown. It is a faith that has come to a place of some type of maturity as they have walked with God, because it shows itself in the love that they ultimately have for one another, right? And this is also why he also gives thanks for them, right? He doesn't cease to give thanks for them because, number one, they have come to a place of salvation, and number two, they have come to a place where their salvation is seen through the love that they have for one another. It is evidenced through the love that they have for one another. So Paul is praying for people who are believers. And the second point that I think would be important for us to sort of gauge as a point of context before we go into the actual prayer is the fact that Paul speaks to the fact that this prayer that he has for them is a prayer that he constantly has for them, that when he remembers them in prayer. He doesn't cease to give this particular prayer for them, right? Every time that he remembers them in his prayers. This repetition and frequent sort of petition towards God of Paul also emphasizes the importance of these issues that he's about to pray for them regarding, right? He says that these are the issues that every time I come before God and I remember you in prayer, these are the issues that I constantly consider, emphasizing the depths of his desire for them regarding these things and the importance that these prayer items or these prayer points have within the life of the Ephesian church. So with that backdrop, it is important for us then to consider what exactly Paul prays for. So Paul basically prays for three things. There are three desires that Paul has for this Ephesian church. These desires that are really anchored in his heart and are a burden for him. And I believe would be good for us to consider as we pray for each other. Paul starts in the first part of his prayer and desire for them in verse 17. And he says that that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. the first point of prayer that Paul has for this Ephesian church is simply that they may know God, that they might know Him. Isn't it odd that Paul, praying for a church that is saved and a church that has come to a place of maturity, that the first thing that he would pray for is that they may know God? Wouldn't you think that he would pray that they would grow in some form of gifts, that they would grow in some form of sort of outward expression of gifts, grow in some form of spirituality towards one another? But Paul doesn't start there. The first place that he starts is that they might grow in the knowledge that they have of God. Now, before we continue, let's consider, what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says that they might know God? What does it mean to know God in this context? Now, throughout the scripture, the word know can be used in two different contexts. The one is in a relational form, right, where it depicts a relational knowledge between two parties. An example of this would be where God speaks of Jeremiah that I have known you before you were in your mother's womb. In that place, he's not speaking about an intellectual kind of knowledge, but he's speaking about an election, a love, a choosing of him before he was in his mother's womb. Or when he says that he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked he does not know. He's not obviously saying that he's ignorant of the way of the righteous. He knows it, and he knows it intimately, but he speaks of a relationship or a choosing, a love that he has for the way of the righteous. Or lastly, in Romans chapter 8, when it says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, right? That foreknowledge is not an intellectual kind of knowledge, like the way that we know that 1 + 1 = 2. But he's referring to a sort of election, a choosing, a loving of his people. The second way that it's, so the first way that it's usually used, this word know or ginosko, is to know. The second way in which it's sometimes used is the way that we would normally use it in our day and age, right? To know something, to understand the facts about something or someone, to understand something in its entirety. Usually the first way in which the word know is used when it speaks of God knowing people. And whenever it is used of people knowing something, it is usually used in the second way that it is used. And I think this portion of scripture is speaking of sort of us knowing God in the second way of knowledge, right? Us knowing who God is, us understanding who God is, his attributes, his character, and his work. This is also suggested by the fact that Paul prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, right? These are things that we know. If you think about the book of Proverbs, these are synonyms for knowledge that relate to knowledge, knowing facts, knowing reason, and not necessarily on the relational aspect. So the first point that Paul prays for the Ephesian church is that they might know the God of heaven, that they might know the Father of glory, or this glorious Father who has come to save them. He wants them to have a true revelation of the holiness, the majesty, and of the power of God, and for that knowledge of God to ultimately guide their lives forever. And I think this is a very important prayer for Paul to have, and even for us to have in this day and age, because there are so many pictures of God that people have in their minds that are incorrect. There are so many ways in which people view God that is not true to who he is, that also guides them towards living life in a way that is wrong and ultimately sinful. How many times have we heard the phrase of people who are stuck in a life of sin and say, I know my God, and I know that my God loves me, and that I know that my God is okay with the way that I am living my life, and he accepts me for who I am. They are people who have so elevated their own personal revelations of God above what the scriptures say, that what they think of God and personally perceive of him is more true than what is written of God in the scriptures. So Paul, desiring for the church in Ephesus to be saved from wrong thoughts and understandings of God that ultimately lead to the wrong way of living, prays that first and foremost that they might know him. So the question to us as a church today is, do we know the God that we worship? Have we been captivated by the glory and the glorious nature of this God? Do we know how incomparable and incomprehensible His glory is in our lives? Have we pondered how glorious and fearful He is? First of all, do we know the extent to which He hates sin and all evil? This same God that we worship today is the same God that sent a fire from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. He is the same God that would seek after Achan after he had taken the goats from Jericho and also called all of Israel to come and stone him. He is the same God who would call upon Assyria and Babylon to come and destroy the kingdom of Israel at the time because of idolatry. We can ask Uzzah of who this God is. For just touching the Ark of the Covenant, he was struck down and died. We can also ask the sons of Aaron about who this God is. For after they had performed an unworthy sacrifice or offered unworthy sacrifices before God, the Bible says that he struck them down. This is the God that we worship. Do we know this God? Have we really come to a place where we have a revelation of who this God is that ultimately also guides our attitudes towards how we live our lives? Not a knowledge of God that sort of covers our sins and makes it seem like it is okay, but a knowledge of God that puts some sort of a holy reverence and fear in our bodies, in our lives for Him, as we know who He is and His attitudes towards sin. If we do not show in our attitude of sin the knowledge of God, then maybe we do not really know Him. This holy reverence that we ought to have ought to cause us to daily fight and hate our sins, to never hold within our hearts any form of darling sin, because we know that the Lord will judge all men in the day that He comes. A true revelation of God will cause us to live a life of repentance and fear, honor and reverence for Him. Consider for a moment all the people who we read in Scripture who had an encounter with God. Consider how their lives came. Consider how they reacted to this revelation of God. Consider first of all Isaiah in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. After he is taken up and he sees this vision of God sitting on the throne in heaven, all the angels coming towards him and worshiping him, and he sees this beautiful picture of God with all the angels crying before him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What is his reaction after that? Does he run before God and hug him and say, "Oh yes, how wonderful you are"? Does he sit before God and say, "Oh wow, that's a beautiful picture," and then go across his life as if nothing happened? The scriptures in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5 show us what Isaiah's reaction was once he actually saw God and who he was. This is what the scriptures say, Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When Isaiah got this revelation of who God is, the first thing, the first picture that was painted upon him was that of the holiness of God and the extent of his own sinfulness. The first thing that was impressed upon his mind and in his heart is his need for salvation. Consider also Luke chapter 5 verse 8, where Peter encounters Jesus and the divinity of Jesus after one of his miracles. Listen to what Peter says to Jesus when he comes to his feet. He says, the Bible says in Luke chapter 5 verse 8, "But when Simon Peter saw that," when Simon Peter saw that, meaning the miracle, "he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" Do we see the picture of what happens when people really know and see God? Do we see the holy reverence and fear that is built in their hearts as it relates to God? And how this whole thing changes their minds, their attitudes towards certain actions that they have in their lives. And how this whole thing changes how they view some of the sins in their lives that before they saw to be but nothing, they saw to be small things that can be looked over. But now suddenly after seeing God, everything changes. Suddenly after seeing God, there is this love for repentance. There is this need to repent and turn away from their sins that is built up in their lives. Once they understand the true majesty of God, they have also an understanding of the true sinfulness of their conditions, and they are filled with a holy fear and reverence for God. Do we know our God? Do we have a true picture of who He is, and how is that picture reflected in how we choose to live our lives, particularly in our attitudes towards sin, our ability to mourn sin, our quickness and speed to repent of the sins that we grapple with. But not only are we called to see this picture of holiness, righteousness, and justice when it comes to God, but we are also to require to know the love, patience, and graciousness of God. Because in those very same portions of scripture, when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, after he sees God and after he is convicted of his own sinful position before God, in verse 7, the scripture tells us that in verse 6 and 7, the scripture tells us that one of the angels goes to the altar and takes one of the hot coals and touches the mouth of Isaiah. And this is what the Lord then says to Isaiah: "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away from you, and sin and your sin is forgiven." So in that same picture of God, where we see him being this holy God who hates sin, who convicts the heart of Isaiah, we also see him being the God that offers him grace and forgiveness. So there is this view of God where you see his righteousness, you see his justice, you see his holiness, but we also see his love and patience and graciousness towards us. In the same way, after Peter says to God in Luke chapter 5, "Lord, depart from me," the Lord looks at him and says, "Do not fear." Asking him as usual to come before him, knowing and understanding his graciousness, his love, and his patience towards them. You see, brothers and sisters, we are to see the graciousness and mercy of God in life as well. We are to approach God on the basis of understanding how gracious and merciful he is, with a true confidence and humility coming before him with repentance, knowing that he will forgive our sins. We have the pleasure of being able to see God, having the holy fear and holy reverence of him, but also being able to see his goodness, his graciousness, and his love, and being able to come before him with confidence. You see, this helps us to be balanced. This helps us to make sure that we fight our sin, but also helps us so that when we do fall into sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father who is able to come before God and speak for us on our behalf. We are to have this fearful, holy reverence for God, but we are also to have this love for him that a son has for a father, so that when we do sin, when we do fall, we can confidently come before him because we know he is gracious. We ought not to let our sins cause us to play far from him or to remain far from him, but they are to call us closer to him because we know that he is gracious and he is always ready to forgive us when we repent. Do we know our God? And is this reflected in how we act towards him and in how we live our lives, fighting our sins, but also coming before him daily with the confidence to know that he will forgive us? The second thing that we also see from this first part of Paul's prayer is the fact that this knowledge of God does not come from careful examination, does not come from some sort of intellectual ability or intellectual exercise or study. Paul here doesn't pray that the Ephesians would go and read the scriptures, know everything, and then ultimately will know God. He prays for them that the God will give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This knowledge of God comes by Him graciously revealing Himself unto us, by the work of the Holy Spirit that opens up our hearts and our eyes to the true extent of the glory and the majesty of God. This revelation does not come simply by us thinking ourselves intelligent, by putting God under some form of a microscope and thinking that we can understand Him from our own intellect or our own abilities. This way of knowing God comes by revelation, where God chooses to reveal Himself to us through the Holy Spirit. And this comes only when we are in His presence in prayer. When we stand and kneel before Him daily, asking Him to reveal Himself unto us, to show us the true extent of His glory and His majesty and His grace, we should never be so proud to think that we can understand God simply on the basis of our intellect. We can never think that we can understand God simply based on the study of His Word, absent from the presence of His Spirit revealing Him unto us. So we ought to prayerfully, daily come before God, knowing and understanding that we need Him to reveal Himself to us. That we need Him to show us His glory. That we need Him to show us His majesty. That we need Him to show us exactly who He is, what He loves, what He hates, and so that we could ultimately be able to worship Him, to love Him, and to live life in the way that He has called us to. So as we go out today in our daily lives, let us remember this in our prayers. Let this be one of the prayers of our hearts, that God would reveal Himself to us, and so well reveal Himself to us, so powerfully reveal Himself unto us, that that revelation of who He is would change our lives. That it would not be some form of knowledge that or of facts that we know about Him that ultimately don't grab our hearts and change them, but that this knowledge of who He is would transform who we are, would transform how we treat each other, would transform how husbands love their wives and wives submit to their husbands, would transform how as a church we constantly dwell with each other in love and patience, bearing each other's burdens. All of this is founded in a true knowledge of who God is. And that only comes by the gracious revelation of God through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The second prayer that Paul offers for the church in Ephesus is found in verse 18. So he firstly prays that they might know God, know who He is, and that this knowledge of God would grab their hearts and cause them to live life in a way that is worthy of the Lord whom they call their God. In verse 18 then he continues saying, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The word that Paul uses here for hope can be substituted for confidence or the ultimate goal of God's calling you to Himself. It's basically the question of how does this Christianity or the story of Christianity ultimately end? What ultimately is in store for us? What is this ultimately that God has in store for us and His hope or His ultimate goal for us at the end of the road? How does this whole story end? Paul wants this church to know what's coming, to know the beautiful riches and the glorious inheritance that God has in store for them because they have believed. Do we know what's coming? Do we know what the Lord has in store for us? Do we know the immeasurable blessings and glory that the Lord has in store for all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus? The portion of scripture that I believe really paints this picture well, that gives us a good understanding of what God has in store for us, I think is Revelation 21 from verses 1 to 7. Revelation 21 from verse 1 to 7. I'll quickly read this to us as John writes and closes the book of Revelations, giving a picture of what happens after the final judgment and that which the Lord has in store for all those who have believed. This is what he says in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is ultimately how the story of all Christians who have believed in the Lord will end. It ends with us living an eternity with God. It ends with us being in this sweet and experiencing this sweet communion and fellowship with this Father of glory, with this glorious and triune God, with no fears, with no reservations, with no tabernacle for us to go to in order to experience his presence, but his presence being felt all the time, every day, for an eternity, with no restrictions that prevent us from coming into his presence, but freely living with him. This is how our story ends. Or maybe even it's how the rest of our story begins, because it is not the end, but a true beginning of an eternity with God, where God wipes away every tear that we have cried, where he comforts us for every trial, tribulation, and difficulty that we have faced, where we begin to live in a world where there is no pain, there is no death, there is no crying, there are no anxieties, there is no depression, where we continue to experience a constant state of joy because of being with God. This is what Paul wants the church in Ephesus to know. And I know for some of us, and even for me myself, it seems a little bit far-fetched, right? It seems like, I don't know, some form of a utopia. Because as you live and go through life, there are so many pains, so many anxieties, so many fears, so many difficulties and trials. Every day bringing its own level of difficulties and challenges. Every day bringing a level or some form of pain or disappointment within our lives, where loss and pain and death begin to be something that we expect in the world, because this is all we have also, or part of what the world also has to offer. But this world that we are going to, this world that Christ has in store for us, this inheritance that God has for us in the saints, is devoid of all pain, all anxieties, all death, but a continuous state of joy where we live with God, where he supplies for all our needs, where whenever we hunger and we thirst, we have an abundance that is given for us from God, where God says to us that we will be, that he will be our God. And usually after you hear the words, he will be our God, what you expect is, and we will be his servants. But this is not what he says. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my sons. That we will be in this true intimate relationship with him that never ends. That we will experience the true inheritance of our sonship with Christ as our older brother and our forerunner. That's what God has in store for us. And I hope that as I speak this and as I describe this, no matter how sort of, no matter how imperfect my description of this might be, I hope you see how beautiful it is. And I hope in your heart of hearts there is some form of yearning for that final trumpet to be sound and for us to experience this, to be caught up in the air with the Lord and to experience this for eternity. But the question that we should ask ourselves as well is, why does Paul ask and pray that God would do this for the Ephesians? Why does God pray and ask that the Ephesians would have a true understanding of the inheritance that God has for them? Why is it important for them to know that which is coming in the life that God has in store for us? Well, firstly, it's so that we might have hope in this world. So that we might have hope. So that we can have a hope that can enable us to rejoice always, even in the face of trials and tribulations. So that we can have a hope that enables us to hold on to Christ and to have a joy from the Lord that even in the world where we fight our sins, where we experience evil, where loved ones disappoint us, where loved ones die on us, where we have illnesses and sicknesses that we suffer from, so that even in all of those circumstances, we may have something to look forward to that we know is better, so that we can have a hope that grabs us and enables us to rejoice always, even in the difficulties of life. Paul knows that life will be hard. He knows that there is tribulations, that there are trials, that there are persecutions that are coming, both for himself and also for the church in Ephesus. And he ultimately wants them to be able to stand firm in their faith, to stand firm in their love for Christ, to stand firm in the hope that they have. But that can only happen once they know that that which is coming is by far better than everything that they experience. He wants them to be able to speak like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says that therefore we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We do not lose hope. We do not give up. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. The only way that we will be able to speak like Paul like this, when we have tribulations, when we have trials, when we have difficulties, whatever they may be, bodies that grow sick, loved ones that turn their backs on us, or whatever other difficulties in our businesses, in our schoolwork, in our work life, in whatever circumstances in life that we go through, the only way that we will be able to look at all of these afflictions that we face and call them light is if we have a picture of something that is heavier, of a glory that God will give to us that is heavier. So Paul desires for them to be able to stand firm in this life that will blow many difficulties, that will blow many trials between them and towards them. He wants them to be able to stand firm in their faith, to stand firm in their hope, but to also do all of this while having joy, hope, and hope. And the only way that will happen is if they know what is coming for them. If they know that once all of this life comes to pass, once everything has been said and done, that there is an eternal weight of glory that is in store for them. And this is my prayer for us today as well, that even as a church, whether individually or collectively, even as you go through tribulations, trials, difficulties in life, that your heart may grasp the true depths of the inheritance that God has for us, and that that inheritance will help you to be steadfast in your faith, that inheritance and the picture of that which God has in store for us in the world to come, in the new heavens, in the new earths, and the new Jerusalem would enable us to stand firm in Him in faith today, unshaken by all this that happens. And secondly, I think Paul wants them to know all of this. He wants them to know all of this, not only so that they can be protected in the times of trial and tribulations, but also that they may have hope that the joys of this world are not comparable to the joy that is to come, so that they can be saved from an idolatry of the good things that they have in this world, so that they can learn to hold with a loose hand all the riches of this world, knowing that what is coming is better. So that all of the riches that we have in this world, all of the comforts that we have, might not be an idol unto us, because we know that what's coming is by far better. The only way in which we will be able to live according to the exhortation of Jesus Christ, to not store up our treasures here on earth, but to store them up is in heaven, is if we know that that which is in heaven is by far greater, by far more blessed than what we have on earth. The only way in which we'll be able to sacrificially give for the furtherance of the gospel, the only way in which we'll be able to give to the needs of our brothers here on earth with joy, is if we know that that which is to come is better, and that our investment in that which is to come is by far more glorious than anything that we can spend our money on today. So he wants them to know what's coming in order to protect their hearts from the idolatry of riches that many of us can fall into today. From the idolatry of comfort that many of us can fall into today. Where we would rather sacrifice our faith and obedience to God in order to continue to live the life of comfort. What will govern, or what will encourage a businessman who has had a successful business all this time to not give a bribe in order to get more money? What will encourage him to do so? It is only an understanding that that which Christ has for him is far better than what he can have on earth. What will encourage us to sometimes make sacrifices that might put our jobs in jeopardy because we cannot bow down to the idolatry of this world or to live in accordance to the system of this world? The only thing that will give us that confidence and courage is knowing that that which God has in store for us is by far better than anything that we can have here. So I pray that we would have this. I pray that we would understand and consider in our hearts the true extent of the riches that are coming, and that it would protect us from idolatry, but that it would also keep us and give us the hope that we need to go through all the different difficulties, trials, and tribulations that we face in this life. Then lastly, we come to the final prayer that Paul, or prayer point or aspect that Paul prays for this church in Ephesus. And we find this from verse 19 to verse 23, where Paul says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So as a quick recap, the first thing that Paul prays for the Ephesians is that they might know God, and that knowledge of God would grab their hearts and change how they live. The second thing that he prays for is that they might know that which God has in store for them, the inheritance that he has set aside from the foundations of the earth for them to enjoy in Christ. And the last thing that he prays is that they might know the immeasurable greatness of power that is at work in them who believe. That they might know the power that is at work to bring a man and a woman to salvation. Paul wants them to know what really happened at the point of their salvation, and the immeasurable power, the excess amount of power that was at work from God in order to ultimately bring them unto salvation. You know, we live in a world where salvation has been reduced to raising your hands at the end of a service or repeating a prayer. Where you are deemed saved just because one time in your life you repeated a prayer in a church, never set foot in that church again, and that all that whole experience that we look at is said, you are saved. But Paul paints a little bit of a different picture here. He wants them to truly understand what happens at the point of salvation. He wants them to understand the true greatness of the power that is at work within them the moment that they came to believe, so that they can know that it is not just a decision, it is not just a raising of your hands, but it is a true miracle that has happened at the point of salvation. And Paul says something that I think here is just unthinkable. Even as I was writing these notes, I couldn't get myself to write some of these things, although I see them in the scriptures, as he describes the true power that is at work and what he compares it to in this portion of scripture is so great. In verse 20, as he paints a picture of what power is at work in us when we believe. In verse 20, this is what he says. He says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do we see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that at the point of our salvation, at that point where we truly believed, at that point where we were truly transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, what really happened there is that that same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that he used to raise us from a point of deadness to a point of life. That same power that he worked when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above every principality and power and rule, where he put everything under his feet, is the same power that was used to turn us from being sinners to being sons and daughters of God. And it is upon this backdrop that Paul in verse 2 is able to go into his famous rendition of the gospel in Ephesians 2, where he speaks about how we were dead in our trespasses, but God, when the fullness of time had come, made us alive in Christ Jesus, and that now we are seated in the heavenly places with our lives hidden with Christ in God. Paul in chapter 2 is continuing to explain and express unto us the true power of what happens to us when we get saved. He wants us to understand that this salvation that we have from Christ is indeed a dramatic and miraculous event. We might not feel it in that moment. We might not feel electricity coursing through our veins in that moment. We might not feel some sort of lightning strike us in that moment. And all of that might make it seem like it's a small thing that happens. But really, the spiritual reality of what happens to us when we get saved is far above what we can comprehend. And Paul compares it to the same event, or to the same power, or to the same thing that happened when Christ was raised from the dead, to no longer die again. To me, that's dramatic. To say that that same power that caused the event that shaped the lives of Christianity and the gospel forever is that same power that is at work in us when we come to believe. I find that to be quite miraculous. I find Paul's words and description of what really happens to us when we get saved to be very dramatic. And I think Paul wants us to know this for a couple of reasons. I think there are three reasons why I believe Paul wants the Ephesian church, and also for us as he speaks to us today, to know these things. First of all, that we might know what salvation really is. That salvation is not just a decision to raise your hand in a church and repeat a prayer without much understanding of what's happening. But Paul wants us to know that at the moment where we get saved, our lives are changed from deadness to life. That it is a complete transformation, a complete resurrection of someone from the dead that results in a visible change. that just as Christ died and rose again, given a new body, so too with us, we died, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and at the point of salvation, we were raised up to a new life that increasingly gives visible change, growing in good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, the next verse, Paul speaks about how after we are raised from the dead, we are raised towards a life of good works, which we were called to walk in from the beginning or the foundations of the earth. He wants us to know that this is a transformation. And number two, I think it is important for us to know this because it provides a good foundation for us to assess if we are truly saved. It provides for us a good foundation and a good reason for us to constantly look into our lives to see if there is evidence of a newness of life. If there is evidence that we have gone past from a life of sin into a life of righteousness and holiness by Christ Jesus. It provides a ground for us to really look and assess to see if there has been a miracle indeed that has happened in our lives and if there is evidence progressively throughout our lives that shows and can point to the fact that we know Him, that we love Him, and that He has changed us. It provides that backdrop, it provides that foundation for us to truly have a need to look at ourselves daily, weekly, in order to increase the assurance of our salvation, to say these are the evidences that I have believed, that these are the evidences that God has done a great work in us. For the sake of time, the last thing that I think it provides, which is even greater, is that it provides us with a form of confidence that God will hold us fast. That in the same way that Christ was raised to the dead and lives to die no more, we can have that same confidence that after God has raised us from the dead, from a life of sin, He has raised us and placed us far above every principality, far above every power, far above every dominion, so that nothing has the power to pull us back to the place of deadness that we once occupied. It provides us with a point of confidence of knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ because of the power that He has worked in us and continues to work in us. It helps us know and understand that it will be easier for a lion to become a dog than for a Christian who has been adopted by God to go back to being a sinner and an enemy of God. That it would require another transformation. It would require another transformation from God in order for us to go back to being His enemies, which He will not do. It provides us with that confidence to know that we cannot sin our salvation away, that we cannot go back to being dead in our sins, that it is only possible for us to go back to being dead in our sins if it is possible for Christ to die a second time. And that's not possible. So we can live in confidence, knowing that if we be truly saved, if we truly have experienced this power of God, that this power of God will keep us to the end, and that He will indeed hold us fast until we come to a place where we experience that inheritance and that joy that He has in store for us. It gives us this confidence that He will hold us fast. However, if you are not saved today, if you have not come to know Him, if you have not come to know Christ in this salvific way, if this transformation has not happened in your life to really turn your desires away from sin into good works and towards the Lord, then today is the day of salvation. And we ought to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, casting the salvation of our souls completely unto Him, that He may graciously save us and bring us to this place of confident love and assurance of our salvation in Him. So those are the three things that Paul prays for them, that they might know God, that they might know what He has in store for them, and that they might know the true extent of the power, the immeasurable power that is at work in their members to bring them to salvation and to keep them and hold them in their salvation. And this is my prayer for us as a body of Christ and for you as Wychwood Baptist, that you might be a church that knows God, and that the knowledge of God may grab your hearts so tightly that it will be reflected in how you live towards one another, that it will be reflected in how you live out your lives, and that you would also be grabbed by a true understanding of the immeasurable inheritance that God has for you, and that it will give you hope in the midst of difficulties, and that it will keep you humble in the midst of abundance, and that lastly, that you might know the power of God that was in work in you at the point of salvation, and that this would give you a true assurance of your faith and a true basis to trust in the Lord for him to complete the work that he has started in you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we so thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your word that you have spoken unto us. We thank you for this prayer that Paul has given to the Ephesian church. And Lord, we pray that even as you have answered it for the Ephesians, that you would answer it in our lives as well as a church, that you would help us to grow in a true knowledge and understanding of who you are, of your work in salvation, that you would help us to know the true depths of the inheritance and how immeasurable and incomparable it is to that which we have here on earth, and that this would give us hope and humility as we live in our lives. And lastly, that you would ground our hearts in the work that you have done and your ability to hold us fast because of the work of salvation. And if there are any in here, Lord God, who have deceived or who are deceived to believe that they have known you when they have not, to believe that they have this inheritance when they have not, to believe that they have experienced this transformative miracle of salvation when they have not, Lord, I believe that in this time, through the work of your Spirit, that you would reveal it unto them, that you would cause them, Lord Father, to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen.